And turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. This is my concluding sermon from my sermon series on the little book of Nahum. Let me open with prayer before I begin this time of teaching. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that will help your people. Help me to teach in a way that is clear and communicates well. And I pray that you would encourage us and stimulate us in our faith as we receive the lessons that Nahum himself brings, as well as the lessons that we learn from the larger look at the prophetic books which you have given us in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to revisit the dating of the book of Nahum. And my first sermon, I had some ideas, but I had not spent, but after spending a lot more time in the book, I have some more ideas that I wanted to bring out about when was the book of Nahum written. So that's something I wanted to do kind of in this epilogue sermon. And then there were some other big picture issues on the interpretation of prophecy that I've been mulling over as I've gone through the book of Nahum that I wanted to bring out. For the end of the sermon, I thought I'd do something which I've never done before, but just read through the whole book without any further commentary. So, starting with this retrospect on the date, there are three historical events mentioned in the book of Nahum, which are used to figure out when Nahum delivered his prophecy. And the first and most obvious is the fall of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, which happened around 612 BC. The siege started three years before that, I think. But at that time, as you can see on the timeline there below it, Josiah is at the very bottom of the screen there. He is king. He was king of Judah at the time that Nineveh fell. And of course, that event is the main theme of the whole book of Nahum, is that the world power, Assyria, is going to be toppled in God's providence because of God's justice. But there are two other events which are referenced in Nahum. One is the end of the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem and the death of Sennacherib, which seemed to be described at the end of chapter 1. That happened. Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem in 701 BC. Remember, in BC time, we count backwards from AD time. So the larger numbers are further back in time. So it's 701, Hezekiah was king over Judah. The third event that Nahum references is Assyria's victory over Noamon, which is described in chapter 3. Historians consider Noamon to be the same as Thebes, Egypt, and the Ashurbanipal was the king of Assyria who sacked Thebes in 664 BC. So the king in Judea at that time was Manasseh. So all three of these events happen after the fall of Samaria, after the northern kingdom has gone into exile, and the southern kingdom is what's left. And they all happen before the southern kingdom is conquered and taken into exile. Now, there were other Assyrian war campaigns against Egypt, some of them earlier than this, but most historians consider Noammon to be Thebes, and so the date there would be 664 BC. So we've got these three definite events in history with well-known dates, the earliest being 612 and the latest being 701. Now, scholars who deny God's existence and deny miracles have to say that Nahum wrote all of this after 612. Because nobody could have predicted all that Nahum predicted so accurately about all these historical events. But of course, that denies the very purpose for which Nahum wrote his book, which was to affirm that God, that Yahweh, is God over all the nations of the earth, and that God has supernatural power to punish those who are at enmity with him. So we accept that this is true and that Nahum has integrity. So we believe Nahum had to have written before Nineveh fell in 612. But how far before 612 is what is debated. Was he referring to Ashurbanipal's conquest of Noammon as a future or a past event? What is the key, is the biggest question. The commentaries that I read suggested a wide range of possibilities, and I'll mention the two main ones that I've seen, that I saw come up. Several commentators mentioned Nahum, said, positioned Nahum during Josiah's reign. After the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, after the Assyrian campaign against Noammon, a decade or two before Nineveh's fall. Nahum's logical argument in chapter 3, that if Noammon wasn't unconquerable, then Nineveh isn't unconquerable, makes the best sense if it's delivered after Noammon has been conquered, right? Most commentators believe that that's Ashurbanipal's conquest in 663. So Nahum, or 4, 3 and 4. We also, that description of that battle in Nahum chapter 3 is all in Hebrew past tense. So it does seem to have already happened. However, the fact that it's in past tense in chapter 3 of Nahum isn't necessarily conclusive, because it was a common practice of prophets to talk about future events in the past tense as though they had already happened. The theologians call it the prophetic perfect. So he could have been speaking of the fall of Noammon as a future event using the prophetic perfect scheme. And if it is a predictive prophecy, just put in the past tense verbs, then the fall of Noammon before the fall of Nineveh would have to be kind of like an Easter egg that only people in the future would catch and understand and say, ah, that's what Nahum was talking about. But it would still fulfill the same purpose of the whole book of Nahum, that God is sovereign and he punishes people as he wills. And that people would recognize that when they saw the destruction of Thebes. Another factor that has been suggested for figuring out the date of Nahum is that there's no mention of the sins of Israel and Judah and their need for repentance, which is a pretty unusual thing among the prophets. And so it's been suggested maybe Nahum happened at a time of national revival. But this doesn't really help us, because there was a time of national revival in Hezekiah's age as well as under Josiah's reign. And those are the two times that are really posited as the two possibilities when Nahum was written. But that is a circumstance that fits both of those dates. Most of the commentators that I read placed Nahum during Hezekiah's reign, before all three events occurred. Nahum's writing style concerning that earliest event, the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, he speaks of it in future tense, that Sennacherib will die, and that the threat will be removed in the future. And it only makes sense as a consolation to God's people if that threat hadn't been resolved yet. If Nahum were writing after the 663-664 BC downfall of Noamon, it'd be odd for him to still be encouraging the Jews to trust God to deliver them from Syria with assurances that Sennacherib would be assassinated if it was 2 decades after Sennacherib had already been assassinated and the threat of his attack against Jerusalem had long passed. After the fact, people wouldn't be as worried anymore about Assyria being a threat and wouldn't need Nahum's message as much, that God was more powerful than Nineveh. If we place Nahum during Hezekiah's reign, that dates his book a little less than 100 years before the fall of Nineveh, and makes him a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And so much of chapters 1 and 2 of Nahum contain the same phrases that Isaiah also used in his prophecies. I think that's a strong correlation. As I've thought about it, a conclusion that I have come to is, I think maybe Nahum wrote it both times. That perhaps chapters 1 and 2 were written when Nahum was a young man, maybe in his 20s, under King Hezekiah. And then decades later, under King Josiah, as a 70, 80-year-old man, he may have written chapter 3. In that case, God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib could be future to chapters 1 and 2, when the Assyrian overthrow of Noamon could be passed to chapter 3, when he wrote chapter 3. And this would also explain why the writing style of chapter 3 is so different from the writing style of chapters 1 and 2. I found it much more difficult to translate chapter 3 than chapters 1 and 2. And there's so much repeated material between chapter 3 and chapter 2. It's almost like he picked up his prophecy again in chapter 3 and did a lot of recapping, which would make sense if he picked it up 50 years later. This is just a hypothesis. You can do with it what you want, but this is my idea. The important thing to note is that we've got a lot of plausible explanations for the difficulty in figuring out when Nahum was written. We're not forced to conclude that it was a fraud prophecy written after the fall of Nineveh. We can still maintain this is a message from God about his sovereignty among the nations. So from here, I want to go into three big picture principles for interpreting prophecy. The first principle is to consider the messages of the other contemporary prophets. When we look at the history of the Bible, a lot of the key events in redemptive history have a whole cluster of prophets that show up during that time. We have to remember that the people who heard Nahum preaching in Jerusalem in real time were also, at the same time, hearing prophecies from some of the other prophets in the Bible. This is true whether you set Nahum at an earlier date with Micah and Isaiah and Hosea. You could be walking through Jerusalem and there's Isaiah preaching at this street corner, Micah preaching at this street corner, Hosea preaching at this street corner, and Nahum preaching at this one. And that's something I've never really thought about before until studying this and noticing how many common phrases Nahum, Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah all have. It's fascinating to think of these guys as all being street preachers and many of them probably hearing each other's messages and interacting as they're going. Of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring them for what they're saying, but there's some interaction going on. Or if you go for the later date, then he could well have been preaching at the same time Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk were preaching in Jerusalem. And if you buy my theory of both dates, Nahum was preaching when all of them were preaching. So although Nahum is railing against Nineveh in his book, what his audience would notice is when they go, a few blocks over and hear Isaiah or Micah, they hear from these other guys who are preaching in the streets at the same time that Israel had done some of the same exact sins that Nineveh had done. They're saying some of the exact same things about Israel that Nahum was saying about Nineveh. All the same sins were sins that the Isaiah and Habakkuk accused Israel of committing. And most of the judgments which God threatened against Nineveh through Nahum were also being threatened against Judah by Isaiah and Habakkuk. So when the people of Nahum's day heard all these prophecies at once, it would have caused any thinking person to say, wait, if God's going to send an army against Nineveh for bloodshed, lying, cheating, adultery, and idolatry, then what's that mean for us? Because we're doing the same things. We're also guilty of bloodshed, lying, cheating, and adultery. And shortly thereafter, then, when they hear on the news that Nineveh has actually been destroyed in 612, okay, we've only got one decade before Judah is destroyed, right? The Jews who had heard all these prophecies together would put it together. Wait, God said he would destroy Nineveh for bloodshed, adultery, idolatry, and Nineveh was destroyed. That means we're next. We better repent. We better fall on our faces, or we're going to get wiped out just like Nineveh did. And that was the lesson they should have learned. Because they didn't, Judah was wiped out, at least for a time. Likewise for us, we're not living at the same time as Nahum, so we're not hearing these actual prophets on street corners, but we can feel the same effect because God has preserved all of his prophets' messages together in one binding for us. We're able to read all these prophets together when we study the Bible. We've got it all right there together. We can see that sin and God's judgment and salvation are not just for Nineveh, not just for Israel, but also for us too. It would be a mistake to read and study only one prophet, especially one minor prophet like Nahum, in isolation from the rest of biblical prophecy. Sure, it takes extra work to do a wider study and gain more perspective of God's word, but it's an important part of receiving God's word as he's presented it to us through multiple prophets and multiple apostles. So that's my first hermeneutical principle, is receive God's word as he's given it to us. He's given it to us in multiple prophets, multiple apostles, and so let's try to research the span of what they're all saying. Secondly, principle for interpreting prophecy is fit the prophecy into God's overarching redemptive plan. We can do this because we believe God is sovereign and he has a plan for all of history, and he is enacting that plan. God is all wise, and he works out his will on the earth. And so when we can see the big picture of what God's will is and what he's doing, then we're able to see in context what any single passage of scripture is where that fits in the big picture of God's plan. In Nahum, we're only looking at one part of one process of God's judgment. His scope is limited. He's centering only on God's judgment against the Assyrian Empire. But there's a bigger picture. If you go deer hunting with a rifle with a scope, and all you do is look through that scope, you're going to miss out on some contextual information. Maybe there's another hunter who's trying to shoot the same animal, but your scope isn't going to be able to see that. Maybe there's a bear chasing you. Your scope isn't going to be able to see that. There are times when you got to take your eye off the scope and get a sense of your environment. Doesn't mean that the other hunter or that other bear doesn't exist just because you don't see him in the scope. As we've gone through our study of Nahum, I've tried to widen the scope and quote parallel statements from the other biblical prophets to present, and even from the apostles, to present a bigger picture of what God is doing using the whole counsel of Scripture. And that bigger picture includes God's act of creation, redemption, and revelation, and provision of redemption, in addition to his work of judgment. Nahum highlights just the judgment section. In the case of Nineveh, Nahum places the brick of his prophecy, as it were, on top of multiple bricks that have already been laid in God's redemptive history concerning Assyria. So Nahum doesn't give us the whole story of God's work in Assyria, is the point. The book of Genesis starts telling us God's work in Assyria, the creation of the land and the people that eventually became Assyria, the revelation of God's person and his universally binding ordinances upon all mankind, including Assyria, the rebellion of mankind against God and his ordinances, which gave all mankind the knowledge of their accountability to God, the judgment of God against sin from the banishment out of Eden to the worldwide flood at Noah's time, and the animal sacrifices, which God ordained as the way to be reconciled to him. All of this was revelation God had shared with the people that became Assyria. They should have known all that. All the nations in the world shared that information in common with Israel. God had not left the Assyrians without a witness concerning who he is, what his standards are, what their accountability to him is, and how they could be made right with him. But God did even more to reveal himself along with his justice and mercy. He sent prophets. Even after all that initial ground-setting revelation, God then sent prophets to remind each nation of the ancient revelation that they'd received of him, which we know from the book of Genesis, and to warn them if they don't get right with God, he'll destroy their civilizations. We see the prophets, I'll keep going here. In the case of Nineveh, that was Jonah. That was what Jonah's part in that overarching work of God to create and reveal and explain mercy, and then the warning point is only one part in that process, and that's where Jonah came in. The judgment part is where Nahum comes in. Nahum's prophecy wasn't more than a century after Jonah's, so it hadn't even been 100 years since the Assyrians had understood enough about God to repent and honor God appropriately and receive mercy from God. That's what had just happened less than 100 years ago. Yet the very last phrase in the book of Nahum is what? Your evil continually. They chose to continue to do wrong to everyone, including to God. John Calvin commented, he says, continually to show that God's forbearance had been long exercised. Hence, it also appears that the Assyrians were inexcusable because when God indulgently spared them, they did not repent but pursued their wicked ways for a long course of time. But when Nahum wrote in chapter 3, verse 19, that Nineveh was incurable, it wasn't some snap judgment by an impatient, ethnocentric, 8th century Jew. Rather, it was God passing sentence on the Assyrians' rejection of God and his word over thousands of years. But if all we're looking at is the book of Nahum, it might be hard to see the larger picture of God's process of relating to human beings. We might think that condemnation for wrongdoing is all that God is about, unless you can bring alongside it Moses' prophecies, prophecies of Isaiah, Jonah, and all the rest that fill in the gaps and help us see the whole redemptive scheme that God employs with mankind. It's one of the hallmarks of cults and of otherwise aberrant theology to major on certain verses in the Bible without understanding the whole concept, context, and whole counsel of Scripture. When we look at any one part of Scripture, we need to consider is this God revealing himself and revealing who he is, setting the ground rules? Well, that demands a certain response, doesn't it? We believe and we obey. What about passages that are describing human rebellion against God? Do we obey that? No. That's a different part in the process. The book of Judges, when everyone's doing right in their own eyes, is not teaching us what we should be doing prescriptively. It's telling us what we should not be doing. And it's teaching us to learn from God's judgments. Is this describing God's way of redeeming sinners? If so, that requires yet another response, not of sinning to get more grace and not of obeying the rules to earn that redemption, but rather seeking God's mercy to come through us through the atoning death of Christ. Is this God mercifully warning people to repent of their sin, or is this God punishing people for persisting in rebellion against him? This calls for more than mere assent to a theological truth. It requires more than merely asking forgiveness. It requires earnestly turning away from sinful practices. Is this describing discipline to refine God's people, or is this describing a final destruction of the irredeemable wicked? Nahum teaches us that it's great that God hates mean people, but simply believing that God punishes bad guys is not an adequate picture of all of who God is and all of what he's doing, right? We need to fit this truth alongside of the scriptural messages of God's justice, God's love, God's mercy, in order to have a properly balanced theology. All right, the third principle that I've been seeing here in interpreting the book of Nahum is to consider the sequence of God's work among the nations. There's a sequence going on. Certain things happen before other things. The way God's temporal judgments work, as the Apostle Peter put it in the 4th chapter of his first epistle, judgment begins where? At the house of God. And then it falls on the other nations. So when we see God's judgment against an other nation, we're only seeing one part of the timeline in the book of Nahum. There's been judgment before that against the house of God. Assyria has taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Now Assyria is being punished. There was a sequence that if you're not looking at the big picture, you might miss, but I think it's important to see where the events of prophecy are happening in the sequence. God brings discipline first upon his covenant people, usually by means of other people oppressing him, resulting in a remnant of God's people who are more faithful. And then God brings judgment upon those other peoples, often wiping them out completely. For example, the children of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians, and then God delivered his people from the Egyptians' oppression, decimated the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, first the house of God, then the nations. And throughout the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, one Canaanite and Aramean nation after another brought crisis onto the people of God and Israel, only to be conquered subsequently by Israel's judges and kings. And then during the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, you've got the more distant nations of Assyria, Egypt, Persia, that become God's means of judgment and chastisement against his people. And Nahum is one of the prophets who declared God's plan to punish one of those nations in turn for rebelling against their creator and abusing God's people. So Nahum's message comes sequentially after Assyria had brought destruction to unfaithful Jews and refinement to the Jewish remnant. It's important to keep that in context. In the years to come, then, especially Daniel's prophecy that's the basis for the graphic on the screen there, we see that there's this sequence of kingdoms of ruling world empires, which God knows about in advance and uses for his sovereign purposes to do his will, and judges each one of them in sequence as they come against his people and do God's work of refinement. Then God destroys that empire. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, coming on into more modern history, Europeans, Muslims, communists, and others, each take their turn at persecuting God's people, the church, in its Old Testament as well as its New Testament now forms, and God subsequently humbles one empire after another, and he'll continue to do that until his church is complete and he's ready to make an end of the whole world. This might ought to have been made a fourth point of hermeneutics, but I wrapped it in with this third one in order to keep the sermon from getting too long. but it's the idea from the book of Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ, that Jesus is always going to be pointed to by the prophetic messages. And so it's always going to be strategic to ask, where are God's people? What are they doing? And where is Jesus? And what is he doing? In the book of Nahum, both Jesus and the people of God are kind of in the background. They're not real forward players in the book of Nahum. And so it takes a little hunting to be able to see this, but we can see it when we can bring in the context of the other prophets that give us context for what's going on in the book of Nahum. Christians need to keep sight of Jesus and the church and stay connected to Jesus and the church. Then when we do that, the rest of the sequence of what God is doing in the rest of the world is going to make a lot more sense. But remember that even the heathen nations are not treated dispassionately by God as mere fodder for hell. He's revealed to each one of those nations already who he is. As book of Romans tells us, that they all know about his divine power. They know no one has any excuse to deny the fact that they should have known there is a supernatural God and that they should have tried to get to know him and be in a right relationship with him. Everyone knows or should know that they are accountable to their creator and should know that they need to be right with him. In the Old Testament, God sent prophets to all the nations, not just to Israel. He sent Moses to Egypt. Moses preached to Pharaoh. Isaiah went to Phoenicia as well as other countries all around Israel. Jonah, of course, went to Nineveh. Daniel of course, went to Babylon. All of the world powers were informed by prophets of who the true, reminded by the prophets of who the true God is and what he requires of them. And God still does that today by sending out his messengers from the church. We call them missionaries today. Missionaries remind the nations of what God has revealed, calling them to repentance. And God is still in the process of saving persons out of every nation and tribe and language. We see that in the book of Revelation. That is the fulfillment of what Jesus commanded when he said, make disciples of all the peoples. There are going to be some from every people group in heaven. At the same time, he's using those nations as tools and destroying nations for their evil. He is saving people from every nation. That's the big picture. So with that in mind, I want to conclude by just reading the whole book of Nahum without any further comment. And I'll just put a little space holder there for on the screen for this. Nineveh's judgment prophecy, the record of Nahum the Elkoshite's vision. The Lord is a super jealous and avenging God. The Lord is an avenger and a master of fury. The Lord is an avenger against his adversaries. Indeed, he is a grudge holder against his enemies. The Lord is long-suffering, yet great in power, and he will certainly not acquit the guilty. As for the Lord, his way is in the storm wind and in the tempest, and the clouds are the dust under his feet. When he rebukes the sea, he makes it become dry land, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan withers, and also Carmel. Even the blossom of Lebanon withers. The mountains bucked away from him and the hills dissolved. The very earth heaves away from his face. Indeed, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And who will stand before his rage? And who will rise up during the fierceness of his anger? His fury is rained down like fire, and the landmark rocks are broken down by him. The Lord is good for a stronghold during a day of crisis. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with a flood passing over, he will make an end of her place. And as for his enemies, darkness will hunt them down. So what are y'all planning against the Lord? He's making an end of it. The oppressor will not rise up a second time because they're always bunched briars or like their beer they're imbibing. They will be consumed like fully dried straw. It was from you that the man who planned evil against the Lord came forth, the counselor of ungodliness. And thus says the Lord, although there are peaceful circumstances, even so there will be many, even so they will be shorn, then he will pass on. Thus will I humble you, and I will not humble you again. And now I will break his carrying pole from off of you, and I will tear off your chains. And the Lord will command concerning you, let there be no dissemination of your name again. I will cut off carved image and cast image from the house of your gods, and I will appoint it to be your grave because you are despised. See the feet of an announcer upon the mountains, causing peace to be heard. Celebrate your feasts, Judea. Make good on your vows, because the ungodly will not presume again to pass through you. He's been entirely cut off. One who scatters has come up against your front. Guard the fort wall. Monitor the road. Tighten belts. Marshal extra strength because the Lord has turned the arrogance of Jacob like the arrogance of Israel. For evacuators have evacuated them and have destroyed their pruned grapevines. The shield of its mighty men is red-colored. The infantrymen are crimson-clad. The cavalry comes with fiery steel plating since the day it was outfitted, and the war horses quiver. And as for the cavalry, they will flash through the streets. They'll run to and fro through the plazas. Their appearance is like torches, speeding like lightning bolts. He will keep in mind his noblemen They'll be weakened on their way. They'll hurry to her wall, and the protective cover will be set up. The river's gates were opened, and the palace dissolved. Then he will be confirmed victor. She will be exposed. She will be taken away. Even her maids moaning like the sound of doves beating themselves over their heart. So as for Nineveh, her waters will be like a pool of waters when they're running away. Stop, stop, but there's no one who will face about. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no end to the opportunity. There's a load of everything you could want. Vacuousness and evacuated and being evacuated. So the heart melts and the knees wobble and everyone's sides are in agony and the faces of all of them collect a blush. Where is the haunt of lions and the feeding place itself for the young lions? Where the lion walked to go to the lion cub and there was no one to disturb. The lion was one who caught victims enough for his lion cubs and strangled some for his lionesses and filled his caves with victuals and his haunts with dead victims. Look at me. I am against you, declares the Lord, commander of armies, and I will cause your cavalry to burn up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. Furthermore, I'll cut loose your victims from your land, and the sound of your messengers will not be heard anymore. Woe to the city of bloodshed. All of it is full of fraud, of misappropriation. No victim gets away. There's the sound of the whip and the rumbling sound of the chariot wheel and the horse galloping and the chariot bouncing. There's the horseman raising both the flash of the sword and the lightning bolt of the spear then the multitude of the wounded. There's the mass of dead bodies. Indeed, there's no end to bodies. They'll stumble over the bodies because of the multitude of the prostitute's adulteries. She is a well-favored expert at witchcrafts. She's the one who sold nations by means of her adulteries and families by means of her witchcrafts. Look at me, I'm against you, declares the Lord, commander of armies. And I will strip your skirts over your face, and I'll show nations your nakedness and kingdoms your shame. And I will throw abominable idols on top of you and make a fool of you. Then I will set you up as a sight to see, and it'll be that everyone who sees you will withdraw from you and say, Nineveh has been devastated. Who will be sympathetic toward her? Wherever would I seek comforters for you from? Are you better than Noamon, the one settled along the rivers, water all around her, the rampart of which was the sea, her defensive wall being the water? Ethiopia was her strength, so was Egypt, and that without limit. Sudan and Libya were in your alliance. Even she became an exile. She went into captivity. Even her nursing babies were dashed to pieces at the head of all the streets. And over her honored men, they handled dice. And all her great men were bound with chains. Even you yourself will become intoxicated. You will be disregarded. Even you yourself will seek refuge from the enemies. All your forts are fig trees with first fruits. Just let them be shaken and they will fall into the mouth of the devourer. Look, your people are women in your midst. Before your enemies, the gates of your land are completely open. Fire devours your door bolts. So bottle water for yourself for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go to the mud pit and make a mix with the clay and get a handle on the brickwork. It's there that the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like a young locust. Let it make itself as overwhelming as the young locust. Let it make itself as overwhelming as the swarming locust. You've made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the skies. The young locust has molted and taken wing. Your devotees are like the swarming locust. Furthermore, your officers are like burrowing locusts that entrench in the walls on a cold day. When the sun has risen, he's withdrawn and it's not known where his location is. Your shepherds have gotten drowsy, O king of Assyria. Your nobles have gotten cozy. Your people panicked upon the mountains, and there's no rallying them. There's no diminishing to your brokenness, no weakening of the strike against you. All who listen to the hearsay about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has your evil not had a lasting effect?